Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Isaiah. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, this morning we begin a series on the book of Isaiah the prophet. This morning we'll be considering the first chapter, verses 1 through 9. And so I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles this morning. Before we give our attention to the reading and proclamation of God's word, let us seek his blessing in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, sometimes your word is like a hammer. And how necessary it is that we receive its blows, that we might be awakened out of our customary slumber, awakened once again to something of the depth of our sin, that we may see the heights of your grace. And so, though difficult your word may be, would you grant us your spirit to receive it? May it convict us. May it restore us. May it lead us to look more eagerly to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, that we may sing to the praise of the glories of your grace. Here while we have our lives below, but all the more in the perfection of glory itself. And so bless us with your word this morning. May it go forth, may it accomplish the purpose for which you send it. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear then God's own word, Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 9. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are hard words, aren't they? Heavy words. Sobering words, troubling words.
And these words are the word of the Lord, spoken through His servant, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah identifies himself as such in the beginning of his prophecy, verse 1. We know very little about Isaiah or his family. We shall find later in the book that he was married to a prophetess, that he had at least two children, that he was an inhabitant of Judah, quite likely of Jerusalem itself, and that he was a prophet called to bring the word of the Lord, especially to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And so we see at the very outset, verse 1, that the prophecy of Isaiah has to do with the people of God. Now, of course, in this prophecy, other nations are mentioned, but ultimately this book has to do with the people of God. And we'll need to bear that in mind, dear friends, because this book, first and foremost, is not to be applied to us as a nation, or to any nation for that matter. But first and foremost, it's to be applied to the church, to the people of God, to you and me. Isaiah tells us something of the setting in which he ministered. He ministered in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His ministry was a very lengthy one, spanning at least 40 years. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Outwardly, the nation was at peace and prosperous. But inwardly, it was a different story altogether. The nation had become formalistic and cold in its worship, simply going through the motions. They'd become materialistic, clinging to the riches and the goods of this life. Social injustice and great sin had begun to creep in among the people. Already under Uzziah, the nation was beginning to slouch towards Gomorrah. And that slouching which began under Uzziah was carried on through his son Jotham and then reached its natural outworking under Jotham's son Ahaz, who became very innovative in worship, erecting graven images of Baal, reinstituting the abomination of the worship of Molech, even causing one of his own sons, one of the princes of Judah, to pass through the fire. Ahaz would build new temples. He would extinguish the light of the golden lampstand. He would snuff out the burnt incense. He would close the doors of the temple and lead the children of God into apostasy. Of course, it was under his son Hezekiah that there was great reform, but by that time the Babylonians were already on the horizon, and soon they would come and carry the people of God away into exile. These were the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and these were the days of God's servant, the prophet Isaiah. And so it's fitting the way Isaiah's prophecy begins. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah begins his prophecy with a direct quotation of the great prophet Moses. Near the end of Moses' life, as he addresses the people of Israel for the final time, Deuteronomy 32 verse 1, he begins the song of Moses with these very words, "Hear, O heavens! Give ear, O earth!" And Moses then, in Deuteronomy 32, goes on to recount the covenant that God has made with his people. A covenant in which God sets before them blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, life for obedience, death for disobedience. Unless God's people would think that these are vain and futile words, you may recall at the end of Deuteronomy 32, Moses says to all Israel, "Listen to these words. They are not vain. They are not futile. The word of the Lord is your life.
Well, now Isaiah points back to Moses. Points back to the mediator of that old covenant. Why does he do so? Because God's people have broken the covenant. They've disobeyed. They've sinned against the Lord. And now all heaven and all earth are called and summoned to bear witness against the sin of God's people. And God sends His servant, Isaiah the prophet, as a prosecutor of that covenant. He is bringing covenant lawsuit against the people of God. He is warning the people of the curses that are imminent, of the death that is about to befall them, should they not repent and turn from their wicked ways. The Lord has spoken. Yahweh has spoken. Here is the covenant name of the Lord. The covenant God is speaking to His covenant-breaking people. And His words are hard. The end of verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God is revealing something of His heart. He's the great King who has entered into covenant with His people, and His people have broken that covenant. But not only is He the great King, He's a father to His children. And here He displays the heart of a father who has done everything for His children. He's conceived them. He's brought them forth. He's fed them. He's nourished them. He's seen to it that they have grown and prospered. He's given them everything. He's shown them repeatedly the way in which they should walk. What more could have been done than He has done? Here then is language that is filled with emotion, with deep pathos, with sorrow, with sadness, with pain. If we may put it this way, in language that we can understand, God's heart is broken. Broken over His children. I have reared children, and they have rebelled. Parents, if you have rebellious children who have strayed from you and renounced you and want nothing more to do with you, you understand something of this text. And yet, as great as your sorrow and hurt and pain may be, it's only a glimpse. Only a glimpse of that which God is communicating to us here. God is condescending and speaking to us in language that we can understand, but the reality is far greater. Luther captures something of the rebellion of God's people when he puts this text in rather blunt terms. Though exalted by me, my children have dropped their excrement in my hand. This is the rebellion of God's children against their father. And that imagery becomes more vivid still in verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. God's children have become dumber than beasts. The ox and the donkey are not known for their intelligence, but even the oxen know their master, and even a donkey knows where to get its food. But God's children have become dumb and stupid. They do not know their father and will not return to the one who gives them food. They don't pay attention.
They don't give heed. Here are rebellious children who want nothing to do with their father, who refuse to walk in the way their father has set before them, who in fact deliberately choose the path that will bring them curses and death. And so Isaiah now cries out at the beginning of verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, shame! This is unthinkable." The word he uses for nation here is the word that's used throughout the Old Testament to define Gentile nations. You see, the children of God, Israel, has become like the nations. God's people have become like the world. There's no difference between them. They're laden with iniquity, Isaiah says. A brood of evildoers, children that are corruptors. And you can see it in their actions. Verse 4b, they have forsaken the Lord. They've turned away from Him. They've abandoned Him. They've turned their face away from Him. Here is God calling out to His people, and His people have turned their face away. They provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. The word means that they have despised Him, that they have disdained Him, that they have rejected Him with scorn. And you'll notice the one whom they have rejected is the Holy One of Israel. This is Isaiah's favorite designation for God. He uses it more frequently than any other prophet. In fact, he uses it more than all the rest of the Old Testament books combined. And we shall see why when we come to Isaiah 6. But you'll notice that the very first time the term is used in his prophecy comes in the context of Israel's rejection of him. They've turned away backward, our text says. There were once intimate relations between them, but no more. They have become estranged from God, and the direction in which they are estranged is backwards. They have quite literally turned their backs on God. And it's not as though God has done nothing. You see that at the beginning of verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. He has been a loving father to his children. He's given them his promises. He's threatened them with his curses. He's chastened them with affliction. And yet they've not softened. They've not been reformed. They've not repented. They've not returned. And whatever God does, their response is the same. They revolt and rebel more and more. And so we read, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There's no health. No vibrancy, no vitality. On the contrary, all has become foul and festering, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Calvin writes, Isaiah calls it a putrefying sore from which diseased matter is continually flowing, as if some concealed fountain were perpetually sending forth an additional supply of venom. By this comparison, he shows that the wound is incurable because the supply cannot be stopped. It's a hopeless condition. It's a terminal diagnosis. There's no health, only sickness. There's no cure for this sickness. No medicine to give, no antibiotic to administer, no surgery to perform, no doctor to perform it, no hospital in which it can take place. Death is sure to come. And already in verses 7 through 8, we see the shadow of death lying over the land. The glorious city has been reduced to a booth in a vineyard, a hut in a garden of cucumbers, to a besieged city.
When the harvest of the vineyards would take place and the harvest of cucumbers would take place, small and fragile, temporary little booths were set up in the field. It's what Israel's become. It's what the glorious city has become. A city that is besieged. A city that is about to be overthrown, destroyed, wiped out. And the supreme tragedy is this. This is precisely what God's people deserve. Verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. The Hebrew says, unless Yahweh Sabaoth had left to us a very few survivors. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. You see the threatening picture. God is on the warpath against His own covenant-breaking people. Jonathan Edwards can preach a sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. Here's the original. God on the warpath against His own people. And the threat is very clear, is it not? God could wipe them out in a moment. Boys and girls, you remember the scene of Sodom and Gomorrah. God pouring forth fire and brimstone from heaven to consume those wicked and iniquitous cities in a moment. This is what God's people deserve. Not only have they become like the Gentile nations, verse 4, but they become like the worst of them, verse 9. There were not even 10 righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God might spare them. So also here, there is none righteous. No, not one. Fire, brimstone, curses, death, hell. This is what God's people deserve. And yet, as God comes on the warpath against His people, He stops short from delivering the death blow. He leaves a very small remnant, literally, a few survivors. And the question, of course, is why? Well, surely Isaiah has been clear. God does not leave a few survivors because of Israel's righteousness, because of Israel's law-keeping, because of Israel's faithfulness. They've been unrighteous. They've broken the law. They've been faithless. Why then does God preserve a remnant? There can be only one answer. And it's this, because God is true to His promise. He's made a covenant. He promised that the Christ would come from this people. And if God were to continue on the warpath against His people, delivering that final death blow that they so justly deserve, then the Christ could not come from them.
And God would break his covenant and render his promise null and void. And that is something he cannot and will not do. God is a promise keeper. He is a covenant keeper. And though we, his people, are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Dear people of God, even as Israel of old needed to hear this message, so we need to hear it again today. Israel's estimation of herself was too high. She thought of herself as righteous. We'll see something of that next week in verses 11 and following. Israel was punctilious in bringing her sacrifices, meticulous in observing her solemn feasts, scrupulous in offering up her prayers to the Lord. They looked so righteous. They appeared so obedient. They seemed so faithful. And what Israel needed to learn, and what we also need to learn, is that we are called to repent not only of our sin, but also of our righteousness. What were you thinking as we made our way through this passage this morning? I'll tell you what I was thinking when I first started studying the text. How could they become like this? How could they become so obstinate? How could they become so rebellious? How could they become so cold? Certainly we're not that bad, are we? We're here after all. Most of us will be here again tonight. We do our devotions with some degree of regularity. We pray regularly. We give our offerings. We volunteer our time and talents. We do this, we do that. And then we realize that we're doing the very thing Israel did. Have we not become like Israel? Even as they've become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Putting our confidence in our own righteousness, in our own law-keeping, in our own faithfulness. You see, my friends, this passage is unequivocal in its message of condemnation, the condemnation that all deserve. No matter how fine you look in your Sunday best, no matter all that you've done, no matter all that you will do, this message comes with a resounding emphasis on the fact that our holy God would be perfectly just had it been his will to condemn all mankind. And I ask you this morning, my friend, have you learned that? Have I learned that? Have we as a church learned that? Not just intellectually, but by our experience? What's your response to a passage like this? Do your old defenses arise? Do the familiar excuses come? Are you satisfied with giving a doctrinal knowledge, an explanation of these things? Or does a passage such as this break your heart and bring you under conviction of sin? Do you know that you've offended a holy God? That you're a sinner, a lawbreaker? Do you know something of the condemnation, the just condemnation that you deserve? You see, this text is intended to drive you and me to see ourselves in the precarious position in which we stand outside of Christ on the very precipice of the abyss of hell itself. This passage is not for the rank unbeliever out on the street. It's for God's people. for the church. It's for you. And it's for me. Do you understand that you and I are no better than the most defiled wretch that has ever walked the face of the earth? We're no better than the inhabitants of Sodom, than the citizens of Gomorrah. What do you think when you read that text back in Genesis? Yeah, they got what they had coming. It's what we deserve. You and me. And God doesn't want to hear our defenses. He's not interested in our familiar excuses. He's not interested in our doctrinal explanation of these things, of total depravity and original sin and the like. He's calling us here to shut up and to listen to the indictment He brings. He wants us looking at Sodom and Gomorrah and His judgment upon them until we know that we are no different than they, until you and I can say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Well, what then is the remedy? Well, the remedy is the grace of God, isn't it? He leaves a remnant. He leaves the few small survivors. The remedy is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. His people have forsaken Him. So now He forsakes His Son. Jesus must become our Sodom and Gomorrah, as the unmitigated wrath of a holy God is poured out upon Him in that awful spectacle of the cross, where it's our sins that are laid upon His shoulder. All of our law-breaking, our covenant-breaking, our faithlessness, our guilt, our shame, our defilement, all is heaped upon Him. And He willingly drinks the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs, so that all of His righteousness, His obedience, His law-keeping is given to you and me, that we might be forever accepted before His throne. You see how salvation has been accomplished entirely by Jesus Christ. You and I did nothing. He did it all. It's no mistake that Paul quotes Isaiah 1 verse 9 and Romans 9:29 as he deals with the great issues of the sovereignty of grace. For there we learn, as we do here, that contrary to all expectations, God saves sinners. Defiled, unrighteous, law-breaking, rebellious, unrighteous sinners, sinners like you and me, and He does it by refusing to administer the death blow and choosing instead to take that blow Himself. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. My friend, you know something of your wretchedness. Then praise God and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and see something of the sweetness of His amazing grace. These are hard words, aren't they? Heavy words. Sobering words. Troubling words. Necessary words. These words are the word of the Lord, the word of the Holy One of Israel, the word of the Lord spoken through His servant, the prophet Isaiah. And in closing, there's one other thing I should mention to you about Isaiah. And that's the meaning of his name. For even as that name stands at the beginning of this book, so that name stands as a banner over the whole of his prophecy. Do you know what Isaiah means? It means Yahweh is salvation. It means the Lord saves. And that's the only way it can be. And that's the way it must be. And praise God, that's the way it is. It truly is all of grace. Amen. Let us pray.